Please turn with me to Exodus 6.
We're going to read the first 8 verses of this particular chapter. Hear God's word. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Now, September 11th, we had our 10th anniversary this past fall, and I suspect that all of you in here will remember that account, and so I'm going to ask that we sort of reflect upon it once more. That is the events of 9/11, but I'm going to ask us to sort of recreate that event, but just in a different light. Imagine, we're going to have to get pretty creative here, but imagine as though we Westerners believe in building gods, gods of the edifices. So you have in New York the Empire State God, and then you have in Chicago the Great Sears Tower. But then in the Middle East, they believed in plane gods. So perhaps they believe in the Boeing 747 deity. And then imagine how the events would have changed the way that we view our gods, our building gods, in 9/11. We would have seen one deity triumphing over another deity, that is the plane god defeating a building god. Now, this may seem strange to us, but when we read the 10 plagues, there's actually some continuity. This does function as an analogy to what we see in the 10 plagues. And so when we pull back and we read this account, this is what we're left with. Yahweh is the greatest. Yahweh is greater than not only the Egyptians, but the Egyptian deities. And so as we are going to just proceed briefly here, that is sort of where I'm going with everything. I'm going to talk about a variety of topics, but that's sort of where everything is moving. Now, when we think of the 10 plagues, we typically think of what? Charlton Heston. Right, with his amazing beard, he's got the Ten Commandments, he's coming down from the mountain, and all these amazing things. But when we read the account as it's given to us in Exodus, we see something that's far greater than Charlton Heston, far, far greater than movie magic. And that is what I will try to turn our attention to this afternoon. My first point is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Let's ask this question. Why is Israel in Egypt? I thought they were supposed to be in the promised land. I thought they were supposed to be in Canaan. So we just ask this basic question. Again, you know, this is one of the first steps in interpreting, is just asking questions. So I submit to you the first question: why are they in Egypt? Well, when we read the end of Genesis, that's explained to us, Joseph ended up there through sort of a unique path. He ended up there, then his father Jacob, and then his brothers joined him.
And next thing you know, a few generations pass, and Israel's huge.
Exodus 1:7. They're growing, they're multiplying, they're filling the land.
So much so that now Egypt's neighbors are a threat. They've grown so fast, they're so strong, that Egypt is in a difficult political situation. They've got to be very careful. So what they do, instead of making allies with them, they in turn enslave them. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. Because they have been multiplying. You know, Genesis 1:28 is actually beginning to be fulfilled. That's what's alluded to here in Exodus 1:7. So they are exploding, and Pharaoh realizes with us. So he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So this is why they are in Egypt. And so by the time Moses comes on the scene, Israel has been enslaved and brutalized. Now I'm going to ask our second question. Where is God in the narrative? Where's God here? Israel's in Egypt. Now she's, next thing you know, she's enslaved. You have there's a pagan ruler over them. Where's God? Genesis 12 through 15, that's past. Abraham's before. Where's the covenant-keeping God? What's interesting is that when we read early on in the Exodus account, we realize that when God appears to Moses and to Israel, he does so as the God of the patriarchs. Look in Exodus 3, 5, and 6. We're going to be turning to a lot of pages, so you may need to crack your knuckles. Remember in Sunday school we had, you know, these speed drills, Bible drills. So, you know, I could spot a cheater because he had all those tabs in his Bible. We don't have tabs in seminary, do we? All right, so here in Exodus 3, we see here in 5 and 6, look at how God presents himself to Moses. And then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is what? Holy ground. And he said, look at this. I am the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In fact, when Moses is supposed to report to the elders of Israel about this great redemption that's going to take place, he tells them the same thing. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, that God, that deity, is going to redeem you, is going to take you out of Egypt and bring you back to the promised land. Why does he say that? Why are those titles given? Because God is characterized as a God who keeps his promises. That's who God is. That's one of the key traits of God. It sounds so mundane. It sounds so trite, so Sunday schoolish. Of course God keeps his promises. No, but that is a huge, huge characteristic that we find in the narrative of Genesis. We are dealing with a God who keeps his promises. So when we try to apply this to our own life, I think it's obvious. I think it's do we believe in that God, the God who is characterized by keeping his promises? Do you really truly believe that your sins are forgiven if you have faith? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that you will one day, that your bodies will one day be transformed, and that you will meet your Maker? Do you believe that with your whole heart? My wife, she would probably get mad if I told you the story, but that's okay. When we were first married, it's funny, when you're first married, you think you know who you married, but I assure you, you do not. One of the things that sort of slipped by the cracks is I like a good practical joke. Not so much so that everything I do is a practical joke. But being raised with two brothers, it was often. Okay. My wife, and I never put this together, my wife comes from a family of two sisters. Needless to say, they were not characterized by practical jokes. So very early on in our marriage, you know, I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be hilarious. So we had purchased a grill, and I'm out in the patio lighting the grill. So the grill cover is up, and I'm in there lighting, you know, because those igniters never work. So I'm in there, you know, trying to light it manually. And my wife is on the inside. It was hot out that day, so the patio door was closed. And she's looking at me through the patio door, through this glass door, and I'm like, okay, watch this. This is going to be amazing. So I get down there, and I'm acting like I'm lightning. And then I, like, throw myself back, and I act like I've been burned out. I mean, it sounds terrible. That I thought it was funny at the moment. I did that, and I start cracking up, and I look at her, and this is when the narrative takes a weird turn. She runs away. She takes off, and then I go, okay, that probably wasn't the smartest thing I've ever done. And I went inside, and she's crying and all this stuff, and that was a practical joke gone wrong, because she believed. She was so trusting in me that she said, oh, Ben would never do this. But you see, it's sort of that element there that I think that we need to have of, it's this, when God says something, we actually believe it. We actually believe Scripture. So when society says something, when philosophy says something, when the TV, when the media, when they all are saying, no, this is true, and Scripture's saying, actually, the opposite is true. We rest upon Scripture because God is a God who keeps his promises. Okay, my second point is that God hardens Pharaoh and he executes judgment on the Egyptians. That's the first part. Second part is this: he does it for his glory. You know, it's wrong to read the narrative and just get the first part. That's where a lot of people go wrong. They want to highlight that, and detractors want to say, oh, God is mean. God just does things because he's capricious. But what they don't see is they don't actually see the second half of this. God brings the Exodus. God brings the 10 plagues upon Egypt. He hardens Pharaoh's heart. He does all those things. Why? Not because he's capricious, not because he feels like it. Because he's operating the way he always operates. He does things for his glory. The same line of thought is found in Romans 9. Let me just read this. You don't have to turn there. In Exodus 4, we have in Exodus 4, Exodus 7, Exodus 8, a bunch of texts. They talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so, you know, being good Calvinists like we are when we read this in Romans 9, say, oh yeah, God hardened his heart. All right, you know, that's bad, but that's what God does. He hardens people's hearts. Okay, you know, I understand that. I understand that. But when we're sensitive to the narrative, God has a very specific reason for hardening Pharaoh's heart, and that's sort of what I want to probe here, just very briefly. Now, as an aside, I just want to talk about this for 30 seconds, and that is this whole discussion of Yahweh hardening Pharaoh's heart is probably a parody on the Egyptian conception of the afterlife. Now, I mentioned this in my previous class, coincidentally, that in the Egyptian conception of their afterlife, they have what's called the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Have you ever heard of that? Fairly popular. We have a papyrus that's 1 foot wide and about 78 feet in length. It's huge. That's the Egyptian, but we have multiple editions. There's one particular scene where we can see actually graphically spelled out what they, how they viewed the afterlife. And in that, it's you have 12 deities up top, and they're looking over this judgment scene. They are the judges. And so then you have underneath that a series of scales, and you have one particular, Pharaoh has a scribe, and his heart is being evaluated. Then you have Anubis, this god Anubis is looking over this weighing of the heart. And so on one end of the scale is a feather that represents Ma'at. Now Ma'at is justice. And then on the other side is a jar that has the scribe's heart in it. And so each person that wants to get in to the afterlife, that wants to pop out a star, that wants to become a star, which is a good thing. So they want to, not American Idol star, but literally a star, they have to pass this test. And your heart has to be lighter than a feather, because that means that you've been just and you've been faithful in your dealings. In other words, Pharaoh, when he dies, he's going to go through this judgment, and he wants to have a what? He wants to have a light heart. This is probably why in the Exodus narrative, we have all these references to God making Pharaoh's heart. Harden isn't the right word. It's actually heavy, where there's kavad or kaved. He's making Pharaoh's heart heavy because he's doing the opposite of what Pharaoh wants to happen. So in other words, God is the judge, and Pharaoh is found guilty. This would explain why there's such an emphasis on God making Pharaoh's heart heavy. But he does so for his glory. I mean, that's really what I want to get across here. Listen as I read from Exodus 14. This is the most explicit that we have. Here in 14:4, we see this. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But look at this. But I will gain the glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Not only, this is amazing, not only will the Israelites know that God, that the Israelite goddess is the supreme deity, the supreme God of all, but also the Egyptians. The Egyptians will testify to that. And then in verses 15 and 18, we see it again. And I will gain the glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So if I could kind of summarize my point, it goes by hardening Pharaoh's heart and thus repeatedly demonstrating his power in the plagues. You see, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. When his heart is hardened, that's the mechanism for releasing the 10 plagues. When the 10 plagues are released, all of that translates into God getting the glory. You see how we have a cause-effect relationship between all of those. Pharaoh's heart, 10 plagues, God gets glory. God's remarkable acts are a testimony to his power and glory, a glory that he alone deserves. My application is this: God does things, even strange things. Strange things. Hardening Pharaoh's heart, strange. 10 plagues. Yeah, that's pretty strange. He does these things because he seeks after his own glory. Somehow God is more glorious through the Exodus than he was if it never would have happened. Let's read here in Exodus 7. I'm going to pick it up in verse 14. He's greater than Pharaoh, and he's greater than these Egyptian gods. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. As he goes out to the river, wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. And then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. "Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood, and the fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." This is simply the first of 10 plagues. And we don't have time to read through all of them. You know, we talked about them in Psalm 108. When we look at the 10 plagues, we realize that there is a distinct structure to all of them. They occur in cycles of three. It goes Nile, frogs, gnats, first cycle. Second cycle, flies, cattle, boils. Third cycle, hail, locusts, darkness. By seeing the 10 plagues operating in cycles, what that does, it actually gives emphasis to what? The 10th and final plague. It's sort of all leading up to the 10th and final one. And what we have there in the 10th and final one is obviously the firstborn. And that probably goes back to this idea of, in early on in Exodus, we read about how Pharaoh wanted to destroy God's firstborn, namely Israel. That's who God's firstborn is. It's explicitly said, God's firstborn, Israel. So Pharaoh wants to wipe out God's firstborn. And so what does God do? God's going to wipe out Pharaoh's firstborn. How about that? So we see this operating in the 10th plague. Now, let me just talk briefly. I can knock this out quickly. Let me just talk briefly here about the 10 plagues. Each plague probably corresponds to an Egyptian god. That is, we in Egypt, when we study the literature there, we find that the Egyptians believed in deities that would control the Nile. I mean, just look at Pharaoh. He controlled the Nile, or several other, H-A-P-I, that deity controlled the Nile. Several actually did. And so when God judges the Nile, when God turns it into blood, guess what he's saying? He's saying, God is greater. God is greater than that particular deity. So in each of the 10 plagues we have then is really warfare between Yahweh and the Egyptian gods. Think of it like that. It's a war. God is going to war. And if you read it carefully, you can actually see that. God is greater than the Egyptian deities. That's what you have to read when you read the 10 plagues. In fact, let me give you, there's one particular, in fact, there are three particular passages that are explicit. In Exodus 12:12, you may have just gone by this without thinking much of it. Look at what he says. He goes, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Now here we go. "And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments." Do you see? The 10th and final plague is ultimately targeting the Egyptian gods. I love this. I love this in Exodus 18:11. Listen to what Jethro says. He goes, "Now I, Jethro, know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Isn't that amazing? That verse, Exodus 18:11, if you want a nice summary of what the 10 plagues are about, that's it right there. God's the greatest. See the same thing in Numbers 33:4. The plagues, this is just an aside. The plagues, what we have there is a reversal of Genesis 1 and 2. You see, in Genesis 1 to 2, we go from chaos to stability. Darkness, and then it moves into stability. In the 10 plagues, is actually reversed. We're going to a stable environment, going from a stable environment back in the chaos. It's almost as though Genesis 1 and 2 are being reversed.
It's
when you rewind. Remember VHS? Remember those things? You know, you rewind it, and it takes a half an hour to get from one point to the other, and everything's in reverse. That's what happens when you read the 10 plagues in light of Genesis. You see, wait a minute, the creation narrative is actually being reversed. In other words, there is decreation. Chaos, there's now chaos. But what's beautiful is, guess what arises? Guess what sort of is born through it? It's new creation. And that's with Israel passing through the waters. So you have new creation bursting forth amidst the chaos. And if you think I'm off my rocker, read Isaiah 43 and how it conceives it. It's fascinating. Anyway, fourthly here, the plagues. I mean, we could talk about Pharaoh, and it's this amazing cosmic boxing match between God and Pharaoh, and they're going head to head and toe to toe, and we obviously know who the winner is. I mean, that's huge. I don't have time to develop that. My fourth point is this: plagues presently, right now, in the 21st century, the 10 plagues, they serve as a model of judgment upon unbelievers. You say, oh my gosh, Dr. Glad, you're off your rocker. You are eisegeting, you are spiritualizing a text. Well, then you're going to have to say that to the author of Revelation. Because in the trumpet and bowl judgments, I wish we had time to read those. You know, maybe in your spare time you don't typically read those for your devotions, but there is a lot to be gained. In the trumpet and bowl judgments in the second two series, both of those judgments are actually modeled after the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues of Egypt are picked up and poured out upon the unbelieving idolaters. And the way that I read Revelation is that's continuing today. So in other words, the 10 plagues are still operating. Remember what I said previously about things don't seem, it doesn't seem to be that way. Our senses tell us one thing, but the spiritual reality is another. It seems as though that the world is winning. We want to be part of the world. That it's their way, that that's the better way. But Revelation tells us otherwise. The world is on the receiving end of the 10 plagues. And then lastly, the 10 plagues point ultimately to Christ. We could do see all these amazing connections between Christ being the Passover, bore our wrath. All this atonement theology is woven into that. But just even broader than that, he bore all 10 plagues for us. Think of it like that. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in the gospel, you're going to get the 10 plagues. In fact, I would argue it's actually worse than what the Egyptians got. Spiritually, it's worse. You are either the object of the 10 plagues, or Christ suffers that on your behalf. It's either one or the other. Has God passed us over? That is the question. And so, how are we to respond? Here are two ways. The first way is just to kind of piggyback is, well, we need to trust in Christ. You want to avoid that, which I'm pretty sure all of us in here would want to do that. If we want God to pass us over, well, we need to trust in Christ in order to avoid God's wrath. And then secondly, we need to worship God because he's the best. I mean, it sounds like what a toddler would say. But that's what the Exodus narrative is asking its readers to do. God defines himself through the 10 plagues, and what we find out is that he's actually the best. He's better than anybody else, better than any Egyptian deity, He completely rules not just over Egypt, not just over Israel, not just over the promised land. He rules over the cosmos. Not just this little tract of land. He rules over everything. And so we read all of that. So let's think about that. We live in a consumer-driven environment. It's all about us. But the Bible is all about God. And we see this especially in the 10 plagues. So let's pray.